Reading from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth," and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen.
Please have your Bibles open in Genesis chapter 1. I wonder if you could cast your minds back to 1959. I can't, personally. But in 1959, Julie Waters and Christopher Plummer starred in the iconic musical A Sound of Music. Or The Sound of Music, sorry. The musical has a score that includes several songs that are very well known today. But perhaps one of its songs is famous less for its impressiveness and more for its simplicity, and that song is Do Re Mi, if you know the song. And it starts with the lyrics like this: let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. When you read, you begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do Re Mi. And perhaps you've got the tune going through your head right now. And if that's an earworm for the rest of the day, apologies. Now, for a few months, I'd been kind of wrestling with what series to begin after Easter, and I was torn between about three different books of the Bible. But in the end, like the song from the musical suggested, I decided to start at the very beginning, and hopefully for us, this will be a very good place to start. So this morning, we're starting a new series in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And over the coming months, we'll examine at least the first 11 chapters, and then perhaps go a bit further, or perhaps have a break and then come back to Genesis afterwards. And so this morning's going to be introductory in nature. There'll be a few bits of foundation. So hopefully you'll be able to bear with me with that. But why Genesis? One of the reasons that I felt burdened with Genesis was because over the Easter period, when studying and preparing for those messages, one of the chapters I was looking at was Luke 24. And Luke 24, verse 7 says this: Jesus on the Emmaus Road, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so it's good for us, like those disciples, to also begin at Moses and begin in the first book of Moses, which is Genesis. This book provides for us a foundation for a biblical worldview. It's essential for Christian apologetics and for outreach, but it's also a book that is greatly practical and applicable and relevant for us today as well. Getting Genesis right sets us up for success when it comes to getting the rest of Scripture correct as well. Perhaps no book in the Bible has come under so much scrutiny and attack as the very first book of the Bible. And that's because it's the first building block of that Christian worldview, the book upon which the rest of Scripture stands or falls. Another reason for this series is that it presented itself halfway through me preparing this message. So this wasn't a reason for doing the series in the first place, but kind of a confirmation. So I was halfway through preparing this message and was putting the kids to bed a few weeks ago and read Luke chapter 8 to them, or part of it, about Jesus calming the storm. And Chloe, my oldest, she asks me this: how do you know it's true, Daddy? It sounds too spectacular to be true and sounds a lot like magic. How do we know the Bible is true? You know, in Bible college, when you learn apologetics, you learn how to answer skeptics and other religions and different philosophies at an academic level. You don't get taught how to take that and then apply it to an eight-year-old and explain it to an eight-year-old. And so both as a pastor and a parent, these questions are coming. It's not the first time Chloe's asked this type of question, and I'm sure it won't be the last either. The short answer that I gave her at the time was that one reason that Daddy and Mummy can trust the Bible is that not only is it true for us in our lives, but we've been to Israel, for example. We've seen some of the places that the Bible speaks of and seen some of the archaeological findings that you can go and see. And I may have also, on the back of that conversation, promised her a future trip to the Holy Land when everyone in our family is old enough to go and appreciate it. So I am going to have to start saving up now. But Genesis is the foundation from which to answer these questions, both big and small. Now, the most common question when I've been trying to outreach to people is, where does evil and suffering come from? If God is good, why is there pain, why is there suffering, why is there evil? Well, the foundation for that answer is in Genesis. Other big questions: who created God? How old is the earth? How did all of the animals fit on one boat or ark? They're addressed in this book, and how we deal with them, this book has impact for us. And so, as I said, this morning's message will be a bit introductory in nature, but I've got a four-point outline that's going to go as follows. We're going to look at the authorship, we're going to look at the anatomy, we're going to look at the approach, and then the applicability. And so we'll start with authorship. And my first point this morning is that Moses wrote Genesis. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus in the year 1446 BC. That's roughly 3,500 years ago from our time. And in that period, he wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy after that date during the wilderness wanderings. And so it seems very likely to me that he wrote Genesis at that same time, during those 40 years of wilderness wandering. Now, these five books are always considered as a unit together. The Jews call these five books the Tanakh. We often refer to them as the Pentateuch, pent from five, these five books together. And so scripture often refers to these five books simply as the law or the law of Moses, or sometimes says go and read Moses, and somewhere even says the book of Moses, although there's no book of Moses, there's just this unit. And so what I want us to understand this morning is that whilst the world and the universe began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, scripture began at Sinai. Exodus 17, verse 14 says this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And also Exodus 34, verse 27 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." What you'll find is if you study through the Bible, this is the first record that we have of someone writing something down, specifically writing down the words of scripture. Moses was the first person who recorded scripture. And as I quoted from Luke earlier, Jesus said, beginning at Moses. So Moses is the first person to write scripture. Scripture starts at Sinai. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He also wrote Psalm 90. It's my view, though I'm not dogmatic on it, that he also wrote the book of Job as well. We can't say for sure, but what we can say is that scripture starts at Sinai. And the New Testament affirms over and over again that Moses wrote Genesis. And yet there are those outside of the Christian faith, or some that are even within the church, the wider church, that attack this idea. There's a theory called the document hypothesis, sometimes called the JEDP theory. And this alleges that Genesis was progressively written by four authors who lived much later, around the time of Ezra. So roughly 500 BC or so, 1,000 years after Moses. And they allege four different authors, JEDP of what they're nicknamed, and that the first one kind of did a draft, and the second one came along and added or embellished things, and then the third one again, and the fourth one today, and thus what we have today is the complete workings of those four individuals. But there's no evidence at all that supports this. If this was true, we would have fragments and we'd have manuscripts of impartial records of Genesis. We'd be able to track the evolution of the document over time. But we have none of that. We only have manuscripts of Genesis in the form that we have it today. The theory's main support is a verse like Genesis 26, 33. If you could turn there for a moment, please. Genesis 26, 33. This is kind of the main support for this view. And the verse says this. And there's a few other verses like this in the Bible or in the book of Genesis. Four or five in total, but we just need one this morning. It says, "So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." And the phrase "to this day" is what they kind of nail down on and say, see, someone's writing much later on in time, and they're adding their own thoughts or commentaries into the Bible, and so they say to this day. But the problem with that is that it's much easier to explain it as Moses writing the words in Moses' day, and that Moses is the one that's adding his commentary as he writes the book of Genesis. And so when it says to this day, it refers to the present day, which for him would be 1446 or there and thereabouts. The other problem with the JEDP theory is that the Old and the New Testament all affirm Mosaic authorship of the Tanakh. For example, if you turn to Ezra chapter 6, verse 18. Ezra chapter 6, verse 18. Now, the JEDP theory, they all say that Genesis, as well as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they were all written in the days of Ezra or after Ezra. And yet look what Ezra itself has to say. It says, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Singular, the book of Moses. And so that refers to the whole block, the Tanakh, the Pentateuch, all five books together. If you turn to John chapter 7, please, John chapter 7 and verse 19, we'll see the words of Jesus. And there's lots of places that I could have done this. I've just picked out two or three. There's more places that Jesus said that says something like this. But John 7 verse 19 says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. And when it speaks of the law, it refers to that block of five books. Now, we could argue that specifically the context is pointing us towards the laws recorded later in Exodus, Leviticus, etc. But the Jews saw the Tanakh as a block, and Jesus said that Moses wrote it. So if JDP theory is correct, then Jesus himself was mistaken. And for us, that's unthinkable. But also Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:15, you can turn there if you wish. 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. So he's using this generic term to describe all the writings of Moses. There's no book of Moses, even though Paul says when Moses is read or when Ezra says the book of Moses. But as we've seen, those five books together are considered the book of Moses. And so scripture is clear. The Old and New Testament, Jesus himself affirms that Moses wrote Genesis. And yet, when we say that Moses wrote Genesis, we do have to perhaps clarify a little bit what we mean. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were all written about events that Moses was involved in. He had eyewitnesses to write and to record them. But this is not true of Genesis. Moses wasn't an eyewitness for any of the events that happened in Genesis. And so Moses could be considered a compiler of the book of Genesis. And I don't have a problem calling him that. As Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit divinely inspired him to write all five books of the Tanakh, and that would include Genesis. Let me explain this point a little bit more. The Hebrew title of the book of Genesis is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. This title is taken from the Hebrew word, which is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. That's three English words, but it's one Hebrew word. But the Greek book of the title, in what's called the Septuagint, that's a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Greek title is a word, Genesius. I've probably pronounced that wrong, but it's a translation of a different Hebrew word, and that word is Toldot. Toldot is a word found 13 times in the book of Genesis, and it's often found at key shifts in the narrative as you read through. So, for example, if we turn back to Genesis, but chapter 2 this time, please. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And so the word history in that verse is this Hebrew word, Toldot. And if you just come down to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, it's probably over a page or two. Genesis chapter 5 verse 1, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And the word genealogy here is the Hebrew word toldot. In some Bibles, it will say things like, these are the generations of Adam. And what you have is 11 times throughout the book, you have these toldots appear. The generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Terah, of Isaac and Jacob, etc. And Hebrew scholar Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that the term toldot marks the beginning of a family document. And so as you read through Genesis, you get all of these toldots, or you get these family documents. You get one for creation, one for Adam, Noah, Shem, etc. Ishmael and Isaac have them, two for Esau, and finally one for Jacob. And so what happened is, whether it's through written records or whether it's oral traditions passed down, Moses has taken and compiled all of these family documents, family history documents, all these toldots, into one larger volume that today we call Genesis. So it's possible, and possibly even probable, that much of Genesis was written by someone else before Moses lived, but Moses compiled it and put it all together. So it could be oral tradition, or it could be written. It's possible that some of the words in the early chapters of Genesis were even written by Adam, which I find fascinating. Again, I'm not dogmatic on this, but I would say Moses is a compiler of either oral traditions or family manuscripts handed down. Now, the authorship of Genesis is important, because if Moses didn't write or compile this book, then it can't be trusted. And if Moses isn't the author, then the rest of the Bible that says he is can't be trusted either. And so if we can't trust Moses, we can't trust Jesus. And thus the foundation of the gospel is wiped out from underneath us. But I want to move on to the second point this morning, which is the anatomy. And this will be a brief approach. And that just means that there's different ways to look at or structure the book. The two main ways of doing so is to divide the book in half, and not after chapter 25, after chapter 11. Or more specifically, Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, we're introduced to the genealogy, or to the toldot, of Terah, the father of Abraham. And this is kind of a shift. See, in the first 11 chapters, there are four major events: creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. And then in the second 39 chapters, there are four key people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The first 11 chapters focus on the origin of the human race. The last 39 chapters focus on the origin of one particular nation, the Hebrew nation. And I did have a chart I was going to show you, but I can email that out afterwards. Another way to structure the book is to follow those 11 toldots that I mentioned a few moments ago. Or a way that we can do it is follow the approach of a group like Acts and Genesis, who have their seven C's of history. And the first four are all found in Genesis: creation, God created the world; corruption, when mankind fell into sin; catastrophe, with the global flood; and confusion, at the Tower of Babel. Or we could look at the major covenants that are in the book of Genesis. You have the Edenic, the Adamic, the Noahic, and then the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we'll see more about these as we go through the book. So there's different ways to structure the book. But this brings me very swiftly onto the third point this morning, which is the approach. How do we approach Genesis? How do we interpret it, and how are we to understand it? And this is the most difficult question to find consensus among evangelical Christians. And here's a list of several different approaches to the book of Genesis. So the first one is the literal, grammatical, historical approach. And this teaches that the text should be taken at face value, and Genesis should be treated as historical narrative. Then you've got an allegorical approach, that Genesis, especially chapter 1, is poetry, and so shouldn't be taken literally. It's supposed to teach us that God is creator, not how he created. Then you've got other approaches. The intelligent design approach teaches that God created supernaturally, but that Genesis isn't the literal account of that. There's what's called the ancient Near East document approach, which teaches that Genesis is just a creation myth, just like the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Sumerians. They have creation myths, and that this is a true myth, if such a thing can exist, that's written not to tell us what literally happened, but as a polemic against other creation myths, such as the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian one. You have what's called the day-age framework. It teaches that the 6 days are not literal 6 days, but they're kind of representative of large periods of time and representative of how God did it, but not literally how he did it. And this idea is often paired with what's called theistic evolution, the idea that God kind of started and had his hand over evolution. And then you have the gap theory. This is a view that teaches that the first two verses of Genesis, there's a massive gap in between them. Some use it to allow for billions of years and things like that. And I want to add one final approach to Genesis that you generally won't find listed in commentaries and stuff like that. I've never heard anyone give this before, so it might be an original thought. So this is quite dangerous, having an original thought. But I call it the naive neutrality approach, naive neutrality. And this is the approach that in essence says we shouldn't be concerned with how to interpret Genesis. That creation and the flood and these things, they're secondary issues at best. And we should focus just on Jesus and just on preaching the gospel. We don't need to go into those things. This view perhaps sees Genesis as a bit dangerous or a bit divisive, or perhaps people that say this type of thing are a little bit afraid. Perhaps they are afraid that science disproves the Bible or something like that. And so they are afraid of how to handle it. And so just put it to one side. But here we want to teach the full counsel of God's word. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture. That means every single word of scripture is inspired and equally inspired. And thus we believe Genesis is God's word and should be taken seriously. Now, my approach out of all of those is the first one, the literal grammatical historical approach, or LGH for short. I believe strongly that the Bible should be read this way. It's not woodenly literal, but rather it takes the grammar of the text at face value and interprets its meaning according to the historical context in which it was written. So the L part of the LGH means literal. So when Genesis chapter 1 says morning and evening, we think that that means morning and evening. When it comes to the G, the grammar, this helps us to understand that even biblical narratives employ figures of speech and typology. And the H, or historical aspect, helps us to understand when and to whom the book was written. So an example of this is in Matthew's gospel. Joseph wanted to divorce Mary, even though they weren't married yet. Jewish history tells us that the betrothal or engagement was a legal agreement. And so even though they weren't married, they still needed a divorce to undo the engagement, which is different from today. You can just break an engagement off with kind of little legal pain, as it were. And so the historical context helps us to understand something that in our context we wouldn't otherwise understand. So when it comes to hermeneutics, which means method of interpretation, the correct method, in my view, is the literal grammatical historical method. And we believe that God means what he says and that he says what he means. And I'll just touch on some of the other views. So the day-age framework is based on the verse in 2 Peter 3:8, which says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." And the argument for this says, well, Genesis can't be literal because a day could be like 1,000 years. So the days in Genesis could be 1,000 years as well. The problem is the context of that verse in 2 Peter isn't talking about creation. It's talking about how long we have to wait for Jesus to come back again. So in other words, he's saying you're expecting Jesus to come in your lifetime, as we should be as well. But it could be a day. A day is like 1,000 years. And actually, for church history, we've been waiting for 2,000 years so far. So it's really good that Peter wrote that verse for us. So applying it to Genesis is taking it out of its context. But even if we applied it to creation week, you only get an extra 6,000 years per day, not the millions and billions that people need to kind of make other theories work. The allegorical approach says that Genesis chapter 1 is a poem, and this is based on symmetry between the days. So day 1 reflects day 4. Day 1, lights created. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars. Day 2 has the separation of sky and seas and waters. And day 5 has the sea and the skies filled with birds and fish. Day 3 has vegetation appear on dry land. And day 6 has land-dwelling animals and humans being created. And so there is parallel there. But this approach ignores key grammatical points in the text. So, for instance, the days appear sequentially and numerically, as well as morning and evening. Whenever you've got morning and evening, day one, day two, day three, anywhere else in the Bible, this means take it literally at face value. A day here means a 24-hour day. Also, Hebrew literature, even narrative, has structure in place. There are patterns and parallels like this in a lot of narratives, so structure does not automatically mean poetry in the Bible. But perhaps the biggest grammatical problem for this allegorical view is what we call the vav consecutive. If you've got Genesis 1 open, or if you don't, please do. So in the Bible, you can generally tell its narrative because sentences frequently begin with the word and, particularly in the King James Version. So in the New King James, it's words like and, then, now, possibly so. And I did have a screenshot of Genesis chapter 1 in the King James and highlighted the word and. And what you would see is that in chapter 1, 29 out of the 31 verses all start with the word and. The first verse doesn't, it starts in the beginning. But then you've got and. And some of the modern versions, to make it a little bit more readable to us, they use words like then or now, or sometimes they just start the sentence with the word God. And they drop the and altogether. But if you've got a Bible in front of you and you look at the first word of all the verses, you'll see these type of words, which indicates to us that it's narrative. In the Hebrew, it's kind of just connecting each thought to each other. So it's saying, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It's historical narrative. And then also, if you compare Genesis chapter 1 to actual poetry, we read Psalm 19 at the start of the service today, you'll just see a stark difference in style. So I'd encourage you to do that if you are interested. But moving on, the ancient Near Eastern document approach has become popular in recent years. It's been popularized by a guy called Dr. Michael Heiser, who died a few years ago. And this approach essentially says that Genesis is equivalent to ancient myths like the Babylonian, Sumerian, Akkadian myths. Heiser viewed Genesis as being influenced by the divine, but also being a human work, and therefore in his mind was fallible. He also accused the ancient Hebrews of believing in a flat earth, which I don't believe Genesis chapter 1 teaches. And now Simon Turpin, we had him in our church back in February from Answers in Genesis. He's done some good work refuting this view, so I'm not going to go any further into it than that, and I can point you to other resources if you so wish. And then finally, the gap theory. This teaches that there's a gap between Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. If you look at Genesis 1 verse 2, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." If you look at where it says, "Now the earth was formless," the gap theory claims that the word "was" should be translated "became." So it would say the earth became formless and empty. They argue that a big gap of time happened, that Satan fell, was wiped out, and thus the earth wasn't created this way, but became this way during this kind of unspecified length of time. And I used to believe this once, but I no longer do. And I'm going to go into a bit more detail on this in a future message. So I'm just going to leave it there for now. But again, feel free to talk to me afterwards if you so wish. It's just suffice it to say that I don't believe that there is a gap between those two verses anymore. But this brings me on to the final point this morning, and that is applicability. Applicability. And I said near the start that Genesis is important for answering some of life's biggest questions, whether these questions are posed at an academic level or by an 8-year-old. But Genesis is foundational not just for apologetics and Christian philosophy, but also for doctrine. Now, doctrine simply means teaching, and sadly, there's been a shift away from doctrine in the wider church in this country for quite some time now. I've heard people in the past say that they don't want teaching, they want light, encouraging messages instead, and that's the exact words I've heard people say. I was sitting in a midweek Bible study several years ago, and someone openly said, do you really think God expects us to sit here and talk about what these words mean? The Bible is a love letter, and looking at these verses in detail takes away from the glory of God. And that's an almost direct quote. And I would actually say studying what God's words means gives God glory, but hey-o. I've had others say that doctrine divides, and in fairness, that's true, doctrine does divide. For example, we hold to the doctrine of the Trinity in this church, and therefore we divide from groups that don't. But it's not doctrine itself that divides, it's false doctrine, really, that's the cause of division. Now, the gospel itself is doctrinal in nature. Over Easter, we focused in on that phrase, Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. 11 words that summarize the content of what the gospel is, and yet those 11 words are based on doctrine. We have the doctrine of Christ. Christ died for our sins. Who is Christ? Christology, the Son of God. Fully God, fully man in human flesh, the saviour of the word. Christ died for our, you have the word our, which points to anthropology, the doctrine of fallen man created in the image of God. Christ died for our sins, the doctrine of hamartiology. What is sin? How did it arise? How is it dealt with? You have the doctrine of soteriology, as Christ saves us from those sins, which is the doctrine of salvation. You have resurrection as well. So the gospel itself is inherently doctrinal, so we shouldn't shy away from that. And Genesis is the foundation or the starting point for almost all of the key doctrines in the Bible. It explains things like, where did nations and languages come from? Why is a week 7 days old? Why are you all sitting here this morning wearing clothes? It's answered in the book of Genesis. I'm glad you are, by the way. Where do fossils come from? You know, what is marriage and gender and sexuality? What's the origins of war? In particular, what's the origins of the Middle Eastern conflict today and anti-Semitism? It's answered in the book of Genesis. Genesis gives us the origin of industry, of cities, of false religion, and it contributes to our understanding of systematic theology by revealing things about God and his word, about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, about mankind, sin, salvation, angels and demons, the nation of Israel, as well as eschatology as well. The only major Bible doctrine not mentioned in the book of Genesis is the church. But despite that, it still remains very relevant for us today for many reasons already given in this message. So Genesis is hugely doctrinal, and yet my fourth point this morning was titled Applicability. And sometimes we have this mental division between doctrine and practice, like what we do is over here and what we believe is over here. But doctrine and practice are inseparable. What you believe impacts the way that you live. And really, all doctrine should have practical benefit to our lives. Now, for example, I hope that we all believe that evangelism is important, but how important we believe it to be will be seen in the way that we witness and the way that we pray. I hope, likewise, that we all believe local church is important, but how important it is to us is evident in our kind of commitment, and that's seen in several ways. And so what we believe affects the way that we behave. In his book titled Basic Theology, Charles Ryrie writes the following. He says, "Theology is for everyone. Indeed, everyone needs to be a theologian. In reality, everyone is a theologian of one sort or another." And then he goes on to say this, "Theology simply means thinking about God and expressing those thoughts. All the time and energy you give to thinking about the true God will not only expand your mind, but affect your life. How theology affects my life or your life is our personal and individual responsibility. But to conform our lives to the image of Christ is the ultimate goal in studying theology. And yet in the final analysis, no book can do that. Only God and you can." Genesis will, God willing, shape our worldview, sharpen our doctrine, so that our spiritual lives and our witness for the Lord will be strengthened. So that, as Ryrie said, we can focus on that ultimate goal of theology, which is to conform our lives to the image of Christ Jesus.